Good evening, everyone. Let's get into Jeremiah. We've been in Jeremiah almost a year. We will be in John 15 first, and then the last chapter of Jeremiah. John 15, which is where Jesus talks about who he is, and what a shock it was when he said the things he said here. It's a deliberate act of the will when you decide that you're going to listen to God. And I don't know about you, but I have found that there are so many other voices out there, so many other competing messages, that if I do not take the time on a regular basis to deliberately ask God to speak into my soul, I just get so busy. It's not that he's not speaking, it's that I'm not listening. I'm busy, I'm running around, I'm doing all kinds of stuff, and I'm sure you know the feeling. That's why when you read some of the words of Jesus, you have to read them slowly. One of the things that I recommend highly is that you read the Bible slowly enough that each word sort of soaks in and you think about each word. Because when he spoke, he would say things, and I don't know if he had pauses for drama, but he should have, because there are some things he says that just would absolutely blow people's minds. And one of them is here in John chapter 15, and we're so used to hearing it in the first 8 verses. We're so used to hearing it, and I've used it as an opening message for 2 or 3 of our messages over the last year. We're so used to hearing it that we just kind of like, oh yeah, oh that's right, yeah, he said that, I'm the vine. We forget that when he said it, the people who were listening to him were all Jewish people, and they were accustomed to an entirely different idea of what the vine was. Their idea of the vine was that Israel was the vine. And it comes out of Isaiah chapter 5, where there is a parable that says, God has a vineyard, and in the vineyard, he planted a vine, and the vine was supposed to grow, but the vine didn't bear fruit, so he cultivated it again, and he worked on it again, and it still didn't bear fruit, and it didn't bear fruit, and it failed continually to bear fruit. And so there's this parable of Israel being the vine. Now, Israel sort of forgot as the years went by that it hadn't borne much fruit. But it never forgot that it identified itself with that vine, the vine of Yahweh, the planting of the Lord. So when Jesus says here in John chapter 15, I am the vine, if you were a theologian, if you were a Bible teacher of the day, you would be listening to that and you'd be saying to yourself, what? What? What's he talking about? Now we're accustomed to it as Christians, but we don't understand how the Jewish people found their identity and the identity of God's work, really in the fact that they were Jewish and that they acted Jewish, that they did religious things, the Jewish way. And that was all part of being the vine. And Jesus comes along and he says, I am the vine. And they are suddenly struck, and we're going to get back over and over to this tonight, but they're suddenly struck with the idea that, wait a minute, if he's the vine, then who are we? When he says this, what he's saying is the whole thing is about me. That's what he's really saying. Everything you know about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, everything God has planned on doing, what he's saying when he says, I'm the vine, what he's saying is it's all about me. It's not about Israel as a nation. It's about me. I'm the fulfillment of this, you see. And suddenly, when you realize that that's what Jesus says, that it really is all about him, and it's not about religion, and it's not about the other things, it's about him, you're forced to make a choice, and it is a volitional choice to listen to him. A volitional choice. Volitional means you decide. You decide to listen. Some people wait for the Lord to just hit them over the head. They don't want to decide. And you know, in his grace, he does. He gets our attention. In his grace, and you say, well, I don't know if it doesn't feel gracious when he hits me with a 2x4. I used to work in an office, not here at this church, but when I interned down in California at a huge church, there was a big 2x4 right above the cabinet where all the mailboxes were for all the pastors. There were 10 pastors, and we each had our mailbox, and right above it was this 2x4 laying there, and it had been sandblasted this message on it, and it said, pay attention, okay? And that's all it was, just a big 2x4, and everybody knew what that was. That was when it was a reminder that if God has to, he will get your attention and tell you to pay attention. Now, I don't know if that speaks very much about grace, but it was the way we worked. The chief of staff at the time had been, he was a career Marine, so that might tell you something about what it was like working on the pastoral staff there. Now, he was a really loving guy. But you know, sometimes it does take something like that before we'll drop to our knees. We get so busy that we forget to volitionally say, I must listen to God. My soul is hungry. I must listen. Now, when Jesus says, I'm the vine, and the life that flows in you only comes from me, as what he's going to say here, he's telling his disciples, all Jewish at this point, he's telling his disciples, you have got to make a decision between your history, your previous identity, and me. Because now I am your true new identity. And that is a volitional decision that you make. And sometimes it takes a 2x4 kind of an experience. Sometimes it takes some major stress in your life to bring you to the point of saying, all of a sudden I see clearly, I want to hear his voice. This is where he's taking them. And that's why when he gets down a little further, you know, we're going to read the first 8 verses. But when he gets down a little further into it, he says, my words have to abide in you. Well, friend, you have to say, I want your word to abide in me. And it doesn't just happen as you speed read through the scriptures. When he gets your attention and you slow down, you say, Lord, I don't care what else happens to me today. I've got to hear you. I need a word from you. That's when he gives it. He says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, immediately this is claiming to be God, because everybody knew that the vine dresser from Isaiah 5 is God. So he says, I'm the actual vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. Now you are already clean, you, his disciples. You've already been pruned, in other words, because of the word which I've spoken to you. It's had this beneficial effect. It's actually given life to you. You belong to me, and you are part of the vine. So stay in there. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, this metaphysical unity. Now, they didn't understand this at the time, but they would understand it later, because the Spirit actually enters them. His mind enters them, and he says, you abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears fruit, which means, of course, he'll be pruned too. For apart from me, you can do nothing, precisely nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them up, and they cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. You say, well, I've asked for things, and it wasn't done for me, at least not yet. Well, actually, as his word abides in you, you start to ask for the kinds of things that he's giving. And sometimes we ask for other things than are good for the fruit that comes from the vine. But anyway, he says, if his words are abiding, a lot of people ask things, but his words are not actually shaping their souls, and they're asking for things that are not in keeping with his wisdom sometimes. Anyway, he says, it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, let's go back and have a look. There's two things I want you to see, and this will set us up for our last chapter in Jeremiah, as you'll see. The two lessons to learn from the vine from this passage. The first is the counterintuitive grace of the life of faith. There's the counterintuitive. It doesn't come to us naturally. It's not the way we would normally think that it should happen. But there's two things to note here. First, that life flows from him and not from us. He says, if my word abides in you, the word, his words, have a metaphysical, spiritual effect on your soul that you can barely perceive at first. Or sometimes, actually, you can perceive it. You can almost feel it sometimes. But sometimes you can't feel it, but it still has an effect on you. And the strength and the life that flows from Christ into you as a Christian doesn't come from you. See, we sort of feel like we're self-contained, like we generate our own energy. And we live in a world that talks about generating its own energy. We make our own BTUs. We create our own energy. The counterintuitive thing that he's saying here is, from now on, once you belong to me, I actually infuse you with a new kind of life. You know that hymn we sang tonight, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Famous, wonderful hymn, written by a man who had just lost his entire family in a terrible, terrible accident at sea. The ship went down and he lost his family. And he wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." What kind of strength is in a soul of a person who is so in touch with God that they can write that hymn after having lost wife and children? Now, that's a kind of strength. That's a kind of internal strength that, frankly, though we talk about it, we do not sense it. It comes only from the Lord. And oftentimes it comes only when we have been severely reduced. The other things in our life that used to give us identity, that used to give us purpose, are suddenly removed, and then we are reduced to literally crying out to God. And then we find out there's a depth there, there's a reality inside of me that I never really got in touch with. It is well with my soul. You know, and a lot of people today wouldn't even use those words, "It is well with my soul," because we're not in touch with our souls hardly at all. Is it well with your soul? Can you separate how well it is with your soul from how well it is with the external realities of your life, where the frustrations are of living in a fallen world? Can you make a distinction between those two? Is it well with your soul that may be frustrating in the world, but still well with your soul? Can you tell the difference when it is that way? Or can it be the opposite? Can it be well with the things around you and everything, but parched in your soul? Do you know the feeling of hungry? That's another song we sang tonight. "Hungry I come to you." Why? Because I know you satisfied. Do we really know that? A lot of times you don't find that out until you really need it, and you make a volitional choice, and you say, "I want your word to abide in me, Lord, and I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to read it until I get something. And I'm going to read it over and over and over again, and I'm going to listen quietly, and I'm going to sit here until I hear from you." See, it's counterintuitive to us to do that. Our intuition says, be active, do stuff for yourself, generate your own energy. Jesus says, yeah, you've got plenty to do, and I will use up all your energy probably pretty quickly, but then when that's used up, which I hope happens quick, then you'll be able to use my energy, and I want my word to abide in you, and I want it to actually infuse you with strength. And he means it. It's real. It's metaphysical power that comes to you when his word, the expression of his mind, he said, "My words abide in you," when you really take deeply what he says. So it's counterintuitive. Counterintuitive life of grace is what it is. Living by grace doesn't come naturally to us. We have to be taught how to do it, and usually through trouble. And we learn that he's there. It's another part of this counterintuitive grace, and that is that pruning actually produces fruit. Now, that's true in the world of viticulture, you know, growing grapes, and all kinds of plants that grow. And this is used constantly in the Bible. But it's counterintuitive to us. We do not want to be pruned. We don't want anything significant in our life taken away. And yet, you know what? Counterintuitively, but because it's, because the reason we don't want stuff taken away is we think that the power is in us, and we think that if it's reduced, if our life is reduced and we don't have as much as we did before, we don't have whatever it was, and the Lord says, "I'm taking that now. That was, you know, that's been removed from," we think, well, we're going to die. That's it. We just won't be anymore. But then we find out there's this life on the inside. That's very counterintuitive. And that's what happens when you prune things and you think, you know, have you ever seen a vineyard in the winter after they prune them in the wintertime? It looks like they're all dead. They really do look dead, everything. It looks terrible. And if you ask the vine, "Do you like being pruned?" You know, the vine will say, "No, I like those lush big leaves and everything." But then in the spring, because of the pruning, you see this wonderful life. It seems true in my apple tree. I do it every couple of years. Every few years, I'm kind of a lazy pruner. And I prune the apple tree not for fruit, which is a whole nother story. I prune it like a big bush. But I'm amazed. One year, I thought I did kill it. I was so mad at it. You can pray for me. I get mad at trees. It had grown up into the wires in the electrical wires and stuff, and so I just whacked at it. You know, it's just like the stumps, just these. That was all, just these stumps. And I thought, great, I'm going to have to call a backhoe and come take it out next year. Amazingly, though it looked like it was going to die, it wasn't even close to dying. I mean, it just started to sprout out. You know what happens. You've done the same thing. Counterintuitive, though. God uses, the Bible says this works. The Bible says this happens all the time. And God prunes us. He removes things that we took a long time to grow. And he says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Counterintuitive life of grace. But there's also something else here. And this takes us actually right back to what happens. Because if you've read ahead the last chapter of Jeremiah, did anybody read ahead the last chapter of Jeremiah in preparation for tonight's Bible study? Then you know what it is the final pruning. And it's a pruning so severe. It's a fulfillment of everything Jeremiah said. It's the perfect ending for the book of Jeremiah, although it reads a little bit like, you know, just a news article. But it's the final pruning. So I want you to see this second thing from this section here in John. The intuitive legalism of a life of religion. There's a counterintuitive thing about grace. What we just talked about, that the life doesn't come from you like you think it should. It comes from him through you. And that it's actually enhanced by pruning. All right? That's counterintuitive. Well, then what's intuitive? Is there anything intuitive? Is there anything that kind of comes naturally to us? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, legalism. Legalism is very intuitive to us. We think we ought to be blessed because of the fact that we've been good. And you can tell that we think that because if we've been good and we do not feel we've been blessed, we become angry with God. And that proves that our theology is essentially legalistic. Anybody angry at God who says this, and we all do it, I'm not pointing the finger, we all do it. Anybody who gets angry at God and says, I have done my best, I have done what you wanted, and this happened, this bad thing happened. I've been good, and you have not held up your end of the bargain. We wouldn't say it that way, but we feel this on the inside. You get mad at God. You know what that is? That's intuition. It's the natural intuition of the human being, because the default position for all humans is legalism. You say, well, where in the world do you find that in John 15, first 8 verses? What's that about? It's the branches in him that do not bear fruit and are broken off. What branches are those? Well, in order to know what that is, you got to know who he is as the vine. You see, if he's the vine of Isaiah 5, then all the branches in him that don't bear fruit are unbelieving Israel in his generation. Because if he's the fulfillment of the vine, they actually are part of him in a sense, but they don't trust him and they don't believe him. And this is the unbelieving piece, huge chunk of the Israeli vine, and he's the real vine, he's the real life, but there's this anomaly, this weird thing. Why would they not believe him? Why did they not come to him? When John the Baptist, Jesus's precursor, the last of the Old Testament prophets, really. When John said, everybody repent, they didn't. The common people did, but the religious leaders, they never did. Why did they not come? Why is so much of the members of the vine of Israel, quote unquote, so unfruitful when Messiah comes? They don't even recognize him. They don't like him. They don't want to listen to him, and they refuse to trust him. They will not repent. Why? Well, read Jesus. He'll tell you why. Because they believed that their efforts at keeping the law, plus their identity as Jews, were sufficient. And that's blatant legalism. That's blatant, I'm working my way to heaven. They would, you know, they just assumed that was the way it was. And when Jesus came and he talked about himself being the story, they refused to come. See, the intuition of legalism is powerful, very, very powerful. And that's why it's harder to get a religious person to repent and come to Christ than it is to take a rank pagan. It's much easier to talk to someone who's never heard the gospel than it is to talk to a person who's been raised in church and who's never really understood grace. So this intuitive legalism, religion is full of self-confidence. It's full of self-confidence. And when it's going well, it's almost impossible to penetrate a religious heart because the person is so ensconced in their ability to please God, and they really think God is very pleased with their pleasing him. They really believe it. Deep in their soul, they believe it. And especially if the rules they're following come out of the Bible, and they think, look, I've done this, I got born in the right, you know, I got born in the right family, got born in the right race, I'm doing the right things, I'm not eating the wrong things, I'm not doing the wrong things, here I am, and on top of that, they actually have a modicum of success at that and other things, well, then that just proves it. That just proves it. They're fine. And it's very hard to penetrate that. And Jesus, he said, this is actually the unbelief that gets broken off and burned. He's talking about legalism. He's talking about people who are earning their way to God and don't understand about grace. Religion is full of self-confident deadness. And the reason is because it focuses on itself instead of on God. It focuses on what it's doing instead of what God has done for it. Now, when Jesus says this, he says they gather him up and they burn him. This is one of the places, one of several places, where Jesus refers to the fact that Jerusalem will fall within one generation after he's there. And he's talking about Jerusalem, the city, falling within one generation after his ministry, which is exactly what happened. The Romans came and utterly, completely leveled the city. The unbelieving branches were pruned in 70 AD, within a generation after Jesus. He predicted it very clearly. This is an implication in verse 6 here, but there's very clear things that are not as shadowy as this that Jesus says. So Jerusalem was pruned in 70 AD, yeah. But did you know something? That was the second pruning. Jerusalem was pruned just as severely in 586 BC at their first pruning. And you want to know something? For the same reason, essentially. And that takes us back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 52. And we learn some things about how to walk with God. Jeremiah 52. You see, Jeremiah's whole ministry, this is why Jesus was mistaken for Jeremiah by some people, if you remember. Jeremiah's whole ministry was that he wanted people to throw themselves on the mercy of Yahweh, but they wouldn't do it. He wanted people to throw themselves on the mercy of the Lord and begin to trust him again, trust him enough to obey him, but they wouldn't do it. They had been steeped in a terrible form of idolatry. Now, chapter 52, which we will read, but we're going to read it fairly fast because you know a lot of the material in it, if you've been with us. It is a description of the fall of Jerusalem, and it has three movements in it, which we'll look at. Because you know Jerusalem falls, the Babylonians really do level it, just like Jeremiah said. I want to back up and ask you if you know how it happened. What happened? How did Israel get in this mess? From King David's time, when David was a good king and God was alive and well among the people and there was general faith in God and there was a relationship, a covenant relationship he had with Israel, from that time until this takes place, about 350 years, what went wrong? Does anybody remember? They split. Oh, there was a civil war. That's true. There was a civil war. Is that what you meant? Yeah. They split into two countries. Why did they split into two countries? Does anybody remember what happened? It started with Solomon. Solomon, David's son, started out well. He had learned from his father, and he asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and God said, I'll bless the nation under you. In Solomon's later years, he used his wisdom, which God had given him, to do something wrong. Did you know that you can use your wisdom that God gives you to do bad things? God had given him political acumen. He could he really understood a lot about how to get along with other nations, more than any other king of Israel, and he developed huge wealth. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we won't turn there, but you might want to jot it down and read it. It's a great lesson. 1 Kings chapter 11, what happened was, in order to make alliances with other kings, he married the daughters of other kings. That's how they did it in those days. It was marriages. And instead of insisting, which he could have, but instead of insisting that they convert to Judaism, he actually allowed them to bring their idols into Jerusalem. And he had 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women. What does a guy do with 1,000 women? I don't know. It was an unhappy home life, I can tell you that. He allowed them, it says there in 1 Kings 11, he allowed them to bring all of the pagan deities in, and he set up little shrines for each one of them, and some of them right in the city of Jerusalem and right in the temple area. And he thought, I'm still worshiping God. It's no big deal that my wife worships this other idol, and I'll help her worship this other idol a little bit, you know, just to make friends. God, I don't want to alienate her dad because we're buying lumber from him, or because we're dealing with his shipping industry, or, you know, whatever the case may be. And what happened was that this set a precedent in Israel of saying you're worshiping God while at, now catch this, it's very important, saying you're worshiping God, doing all the right things on the outside, while in fact you have confidence in all the same gods that the other nations do. Now this is tricky because a person raised in the faith, as the Jews were even at the time of Christ, could say we're doing all the right things and yet function almost identically in all the main priorities of life, function almost identically as the world around them. But they didn't look the same as the world because they had the priestly garments, they had their dietary restrictions, they had their temple rules, they wouldn't eat with Gentiles, oh no. But interestingly, at the time of Christ, they had the exact same priority system as all the Gentile nations. And during the time that this is taking place in 586 BC, Israel was in exactly the same headspace because Solomon had set it up. Basically, he didn't mean to, but because he had done this, Israel got used to the idea that it's okay to worship the other gods around as long as you also worship Yahweh. And so after Solomon died, then they had the split north from the south, and the north developed the Jeroboam cult, which was basically a pagan religion with God's name on it. And the south still had the temple, Judah, Jerusalem, Benjamin, and all. But in the north, they had no good kings at all. And in the south, they had a handful of good kings over the next 350 years. But they had gotten very used to the idea that you can act religious and think essentially like the world. And it's very tricky because you tell yourself, as they did, you tell yourself, no, I'm fine. Look, I'm doing temple stuff. I'm doing this. And Jesus, that's what they were doing. And they didn't recognize Jesus when he walked right up to them. It's just very similar situation. And so what happens is by the time this takes place, Israel has had this mixture of covenant theory and pagan practice, basically, in terms of their actual day-to-day life for 350 years. And the Lord said, okay, and you know Jeremiah's message has been all the way along, this is going to end. God's not going to put up with it. So let's have a look at the fall of Jerusalem. This is recorded four places in the Old Testament, and it's a very, very important thing. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Jeremiah's name, by the way, is a fairly common name. This is a different guy, Jeremiah Libna. And he, Zedekiah, did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim. Now, there were two kings prior to Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, who was a young guy, whose other name is Jeconiah. We'll see him again in a moment. He actually wasn't that bad a guy. He wasn't that good, but he wasn't that bad. But he had been deported to Babylon. Jehoiakim then took over, and he was king for a while, and he was horrible. He was absolutely horrible. He's the guy who burned Jeremiah's scroll and so on. When Zedekiah then took over, he did the things Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You remember the story, of course. The king of Babylon had booted the previous king and brought Zedekiah in. Zedekiah said, I promise to remain loyal to you. And God had said, through Jeremiah to Zedekiah, do what the king of Babylon says. And Zedekiah, in the name of Yahweh, promised to do it. He made a covenant with the king of Babylon that he would be loyal. And then he broke the covenant. Under political pressure, listening to false prophets, listening to bad priests, and all of them, and the whole batch of them were bad. They all had this idea that you didn't have to listen to God, really, even though they were doing all the religious stuff. And they pressured him, and he was going along with it. So he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about, and now we skip forward in the 11 years. By the time this takes place, he's about 31 or 32 years old, this young king, Zedekiah. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, that would have been 588 in January, 588 BC. On the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He called his army. It brought his whole army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And the city was broken into, in other words, the wall was breached, and the men of war fled and went forth from the city by night, brave guys, by way of the gate between the two walls that was the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. So they escaped. So Zedekiah, this is the final breach of the wall. The siege has come to an end. Everybody's starving inside the city. Everything Jeremiah has said was going to happen has happened. Zedekiah takes his family and his closest bodyguard and the closest people, and they escape to the wall, and they know their way around. Even though the siege is going on, they were able to sneak out through one of the lower valleys and get out into the desert area. That's the Arabah. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. As soon as they realized they were done for, all of his troops took off into the hills. And they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, which is up in Syria, in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah at Riblah. And then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. What a horrible thing. And remember that Zedekiah, they probably took him back there to parade him, you know, around and show that they had defeated him. Remember that Zedekiah really is the picture of the apostate Jewish king who did the religious thing, but who never trusted God, really. And though he had the word of God right there with him all the time, never really listened. And this judgment that happens to Zedekiah, he becomes really the picture of the judgment that God brings against all of the ungodly kings in both the north and the south. And it's, I mean, you know, we read through it, but had you lived through that, had you been there and seen what took place, it's absolutely terrifying. Now, verses 12 down through verse 30 is the destruction of the city. And I'm not going to read everything in it. It took place in August of 587-86 BC. Nebuzaradan is the guy who is the captain of the guard. He's the guy that offered Jeremiah a deal. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, and Jeremiah didn't take it. But he actually came through, and it says in verses 13 and following that they burned every major building in Jerusalem, took them all the way to the ground, took every piece of precious metal they could, even all the bronze. Solomon had these two huge bronze pillars out in front of the temple that he had built, and they were about 27 feet high and about 18 feet around at the base, and they were hollow and about 4 inches thick, hollow, beautiful, gorgeous, with big capitals on the top and everything. These guys took it down, cut it up, took it all to Babylon. They took everything. They came in and just took everything. Some people speculate that that's where the Ark of the Covenant went and that it's hidden somewhere. Never been found. Nobody's really sure where it went, but this is a possibility. At any rate, he took everything. And then verse 24, then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple. So they took the religious leaders, and you say, well, these poor religious, no, not poor religious leaders. These were the guys who pressured Zedekiah to not listen to Jeremiah. These were the priests who were doing the religious thing and definitely not listening to the word of God. So he takes all of them. He took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, the scribe of the commander of the army, all the most important people. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he slaughtered them all. He killed them all. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Almost a matter-of-fact thing, you know, just finally it happened. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year. Now notice, there's three of these exiles. He took 3,000 the first time. He took 832, verse 29, the second time. 745 the third time, for a total of 4,600, which is a little different than the other record, but it's probably because this is just counting the males. And sometimes they did that. They only counted the men. The best estimate is that when you count men, women, and children, and servants, and, you know, non-citizens, and everybody that ended up in Babylon, somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 people. would be the Jewish remnant in Babylon. And the Lord does it. You get to the end of this and you just think to yourself, oh no. I mean, if you think 9/11 was bad, where our nation was, you know, struck by terrorists, and we saw kind of an icon of merchandise, you know, collapses in the Twin Towers, and everybody was shocked. Imagine, you know, in a nation like this, they had one city that was everything to them, and that is nothing but a smoking pit by the time it's all done. No wonder anybody who didn't have a solid understanding of God lost their entire identity completely. Because if you build your identity on anything other than your relationship with God, it can be destroyed, I promise you. And it can be destroyed. And if you worship that identity instead of worshiping God, when it gets struck, your whole life completely caves in. And that's what happened. That's what happened to these people. There was nothing left. And the Lord hated to do it. He hated to do it. In fact, he had warned them over and over and over again. He had sent them so many prophets, and they had killed most of them. And then he sent the northern 10 tribes away in 722. You'd think the southern tribes would have figured it out. You know, maybe we should worship God. No, they didn't figure it out. And then when the Babylonians came once and took away the 3,000, and then came again, took another bunch away, at each point along the line, the Lord was saying, listen, 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 I don't want to have to do this. I mean, it's just a little bit at a time here, but listen very carefully. But they wouldn't listen. And if you remember, when we talked about Jeremiah's last days a little earlier, even after it was all said and done, the last remnant of people ran away to Egypt instead of listening to Jeremiah and staying in the land. So this faithlessness was just all the way down to the root. Now, by the time this is done, what I want you to see is the picture of Israel at this point in time leveled, like a stump grinder. I mean, at one time it was a beautiful tree. It's been cut down, and the stump has been ground. It's kind of the look by the time this is done. Verse 31. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. He went in the first wave. He was a young guy at the time. He went in the first wave. He was the king, young king. And so in the 37th year, now moving forward to 561 BC, 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, there in Babylon, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil Merodach, which I always thought was a kind of an interesting name, Evil Merodach. Actually, it's a Chaldean name. It means man of Marduk, which means Marduk is one of their gods. But it's deliberately misspelled in Hebrew because Ewel means fool. So they enshrined the name of this king as the fool of Marduk, deliberately misspelling it. But it comes out in English as evil, and we think, well, I guess he was a bad guy. Well, he might have been, but that's not what his name actually means. In Chaldean, it means man of Marduk. The Hebrews misspelled it on purpose, meaning idiot of Marduk, and that's how it's been left for the rest of us. And it comes out looking like the word evil in English. Some of these scribes, I think, who gave the scriptures to us are still snickering about some of the things they said about people and left them in there. Anyway, Evil Merodach, who was the king, and he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him. The Babylonian monarchs, when they would conquer a territory, would a lot of times take the king of the territory, kill everybody else, bring the king back, and have him, you know, they actually took care of him, but they trotted all these kings that they had conquered out for parades and stuff. Like, these are all my trophies. I mean, instead of mounting their heads on walls, which they could have done, they brought them all out and trotted them around. These are all the kings that I've ruined. And some of them would cut their thumbs off so that the kings could not actually function, just to show that they had this power. Well, they didn't cut Jehoiachin's thumbs off, but at any rate, for whatever reason, we don't know why all of a sudden this son of Nebuchadnezzar suddenly has mercy on Jehoiachin and then elevates him over the other kings that are there. But they have found tablets in ancient Babylon, because they've excavated ancient Babylon, or portions of it, and they found tablets with Jehoiachin's name on them that talk about how much food was given to him as a ration from the king of Babylon at the time. So it's an interesting thing. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, and a daily portion all the days of his life. That's what they found the record of until the day of his death. End of the book of Jeremiah. And you read through that. You go, wait a minute. Shouldn't we have like something happier at the end of Jeremiah? Shouldn't this end a little more? I mean, for heaven's sake, it's 52 chapters long. It's a drama. It's impressive. It's amazing. It ends with a newspaper report, basically, of the destruction of Jerusalem, probably not written actually by Jeremiah, but written by one of the scribes to explain that all of Jeremiah's prophecies came true. And you get to the end, and it's a little bit anticlimactic. It's like, what's going on? Why does he end it with Jehoiachin being blessed? Well, he ends it with Jehoiachin being blessed for a very important reason. The reason is, remember the picture of the stump? If this were a movie, it would end with the stump laying there, except the camera wouldn't move off the stump. And the music would stop, and the stump would still be there, and you'd all be looking at it, and you'd all be going, what's this about? Or see Jerusalem just as this smoking pit. And you think to yourself, that's the end. Life has ended. God's people have been defeated. There's nothing left to hope for. There's nothing good. But by saying that Jehoiachin would be blessed, what he's saying is, there's this tiny, tiny little life left. One little sprig, which indicates this isn't dead. It's not actually dead. I hate to use an illustration like this, and I really debated whether to, but I'm going to at the risk of causing offense. Anybody watch Terminator? Do you remember the movie Terminator? Do you know how often they thought they killed the Terminator? And there's this, it's like this cyborg thing that you can't kill, and it looks like it's dead. And then all of a sudden, I forget how many scenes this is in, but the Terminator's laying there, and all of a sudden you see a muscle twitch, or a finger move, or an eye open. You know, and it didn't kill it. It didn't kill it. That's what I think. Now, I know it may sound unspiritual to you when I think of the Terminator and the fact that they couldn't kill it. When I look at Jerusalem, because the Babylonians were saying, we killed it. We killed it. We conquered Yahweh. Look, we've got his king right here. But they hadn't killed Yahweh's plan. They hadn't killed God's plan. They'd actually been used by God to do what he wanted done in order to discipline and prune Israel. And that's why it ends with Jehoiachin. You know why? Because Jehoiachin was the last Davidic king. He really had a connection all the way back to David. And more than that, he has a connection all the way to Messiah. His other name is Jeconiah, and you find his name in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, where it lists all of the men who were in the line that eventually came to Jesus Christ, and one of them is Jehoiachin. Now, you guys, this is so cool. This is so cool. I mean, you guys don't look like you think this is as cool as I think it is, but I'm telling you, whether you know it or not, this is very, very cool. Because it looks like the end of the world, and it's not. Why? Because God made a promise that he would eventually bring about a victory through David. And no matter how much he had to discipline the people, it would not end with defeat for his covenant people. That was his promise. And now it looks like complete defeat, but it isn't. There's this tiny little life left. And there's a whole remnant of people in Babylon who think that they've lost everything. They think, you know, a lot of them thought this is the end of everything, but it wasn't the end of everything. Look back on what was going on in Babylon. There's only maybe less than 10,000 people. That's a fairly small community in a large community like Babylon. And they're thinking to themselves, we don't have any land. We don't have any identity. We don't have anything anymore. We've lost it all. We've got nothing. and then there's this little life. And not only that, they had Ezekiel there talking to him, and they had Daniel working for the king of Babylon. So God had somebody at the top of the government, and God had somebody on the ground level, Ezekiel, with those people. He never lost track of them for a minute. And through Jeremiah, he had said to those people in Babylon, you're the ones who are going to carry on. They thought they were the losers. They were actually the winners. They thought they had no identity, but what they were going to learn was that their identity always had been in God. It never was in their building. It never was in their land. And this is the whole purpose of the pruning, was to make them cry out to God and then find out he was really there and find out they had a covenant with him all along that was really there and that he was trustworthy. And that's all in this little line about Jehoiachin. That's what just tickles me. If you know where to look, you find God's victory everywhere in the Bible. And if you know where to look, you find pointers to the coming of great David's greater son. And you find out where this victory really ultimately comes from. Even in this chapter right here. You know, I don't care how bad your life seems right this minute. I've said this, I don't know, probably 100 times. I'll say it again tonight because it's really out of this. It comes out of this passage. It is better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. It is better to have a covenant with God and have a really bad week or month or life. You know, it is better to know God loves you, to know he has a plan in your life, even if you feel like he has trimmed me back so far, I've got nothing. I've got nothing but God. Oh, really? Nothing but the person whose word brought about the entire universe and has committed himself to you personally and has said, you're going to live forever. That's all you have is a relationship with him? Bummer. It is much better to be a Christian even when you feel like your life has been flattened and even if you feel like it happened in discipline, because the Lord loves you enough to discipline you, and you look back and you say, if I had a trusted God then, and blah, 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 and we beat ourselves up. But listen, friend, once you have a covenant with him, he pays for the sins. I'm going to talk about that a little more in just a moment. So that anything that you feel that's bad that has happened to you is not you paying for any sins and is not him pouring out wrath on you at all. It's him helping you. And this, you say, well, what about, how could this be help, destruction of Jerusalem? I'll tell you how it was help. I'll tell you how it was grace. It was grace because it had gotten so bad in Jerusalem that had he not done this, the nation would have completely died spiritually. But by doing this, he preserved a remnant and brought them to the realization who they really were. And he spoke to them and really brought them back to life. And then he brought them back into Jerusalem again in the next generation. Now, this was a deed of mercy, believe it or not, even though it was also a deed of wrath. And God does that for his people. A couple of things, a couple of closing thoughts on the fall of Jerusalem and really on Jeremiah's entire ministry, okay? His whole ministry leads up to this. This is a fitting end for the end of Jeremiah's prophecies, even though it seems rather flatlined. You know, Jerusalem, you know, is essentially dead as a city, and yet there's this tiny bit of life over here in Babylon that God has not forgotten, and he's going to actually renovate the entire universe through that line of life right there. He's going to renovate the whole universe eventually. Yet you get to the end of this thing and you think to yourself, well, let me mention two things. The Lord fulfills his own covenant for his helpless people. I want you to connect a couple dots. You see, he should have completely destroyed the nation of Israel, but he didn't. He destroyed Jerusalem. He took away their land, but he took the life of Israel and moved them into Babylon for a while. And then he ended up bringing them back. How did he do that? Why did he do that? Because it would seem that they had been so disobedient that he should have just wiped them out like he threatened to do when they did that with Moses. And he said, Moses, let me kill them all off and I'll start over with you. And Moses said, no, don't do that. And God said, okay. You talked me out of it. Right? He never intended to in the first place. Why did he not just simply throw them away? Why does God not throw away his covenant people? I'll tell you why. It's because he makes a covenant with them, and a covenant means, when you make a covenant relationship with somebody, it means you are to them as you should be to them, even if they are not to you as they should be to you. That's a covenant. And I've mentioned this several times, but in Genesis 15, when he made a promise to Abraham, God made the covenant promise to Abraham, and Abraham did not walk through the pieces of those animals. Do you remember that? Does everybody understand that? I'm going to hammer that until we've got it. Because what that means is that what God was saying is, this is a life and death covenant. And so I will bless you, or I will die trying. Furthermore, what God is saying is, I will die like these animals if I do not bless you. That's what he said to Abraham. And then, because Abraham didn't walk through, only God walked through, what that means is, God was also saying, if you fail the covenant, I will die. So God fulfills the entire covenant. And that's why he can take Israel, even though they've been horribly disobedient, and he does not extinguish them. He does take away all of the stuff that they found their other identity in, but he keeps them alive. He pours out wrath, he keeps them alive, and then he brings them back into the life that he had promised their forefathers. How? Why? Because he had actually kept the covenant. He kept the covenant. Connect the dots with John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the vine. See, where Israel as the vine failed, Christ as the vine succeeded. Where Israel as the vine never kept the covenant, Christ as the vine did keep the covenant. And that's why Jesus said, if you come to me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit and you will live forever. You will live forever. You come to me, I fulfill it completely, and you have a future absolutely secure with me forever. That is just an amazing and wonderful thing. And we get this by comparing John 15 with Isaiah 5 and then realizing Jeconiah, if you can follow the logic, if you can connect the dots, realizing that when God said, ends the book of Jeremiah with Jeconiah still alive and blessed, Jeconiah, through his line, would come Messiah. So yeah, Israel failed as a vine, but Christ said, I'm the vine. You come to me. And that's why he made Israel come to him, and they wouldn't in his generation, but they will eventually. The ultimate judgment seat came on him. So when you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, and you look at the life that was left, that too is a picture of Jesus. You have the wrath of God poured out on the one hand, and the life of God preserved on the other. So when you come to Christ, the wrath of God is poured out on him, the curse of the law, the broken covenant, and the life that God offers as a free gift is given to you. I tell you, you scratch the Old Testament almost anywhere and you find Jesus. And that's why when you come to the Lord, you're secure. The second thing to note is that the Lord calls his covenant people to do something. Now back up a minute and remember what it means to be a Christian in our era and what it meant to be Old Testament Israel in their era. God had put Israel, designed Israel to be a witness among the nations to his sovereignty, to his power, to his goodness, to the way he was. In the old covenant, he had wanted his people to be in the world but not of it, right? Yeah, he wanted them to be connected. He wanted them to have a connection. But Solomon became of the world. He actually became part of the world, okay? He began to think just like the world. And that's what led the whole thing down. If the Lord wants us to be in the world and out of the world, John chapter 17, verse 15, he says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to preserve them from the evil one. Leave them here. Leave them in the world. Let them be involved in the world. Let them actually live and let them show the kind of life I have. Because I've given them this covenant. I've actually taken care of their sin. Now let them live here. And we're thinking to ourselves, I don't want to live here. I mean, the older you are, the less you want to live here. When you're young and good looking and strong and, you know, you think everything's going your way, you want to live here. You get old and you suddenly are thinking, I want to live elsewhere. And he says, no, I still have more for you to do. Because actually letting you live in this environment is doing what he wanted Solomon to do, what he wanted Israel to do, and that is to bear witness of him in a fallen world. But a lot of times what happens is we do the same thing Solomon and Israel did. Instead of being in the world but not of it, a lot of times we get of the world and not in it. Meaning, we think like the world, but we make sure we act religious. Of the world, but but not in it. In other words, we have rules about what we'll do and we won't do. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And there's this sense of, you know, we've got our rules here, you know. And a lot of religious folks who are Christians are saying to themselves, look, you know, I'm good. Look at all the things I don't do. I've got a huge list of things I don't do. That ought to get something somewhere. That ought to cut some mustard. Except that I simply staying separate from the world in that way isn't the same as interacting with the world redemptively. See, Jesus interacted with the world redemptively. He was in the world but not of it. And that's what he wants us to be. Sometimes we end up, like Israel, being of the world but not in it, acting more and more religious. And interestingly, just like the generation of Jesus' generation, who were very, very careful with their own holiness, but had no idea that God loved sinners. Had no idea that he intended to actually save people, especially Gentiles. So let me ask you something. If the ultimate form of worldliness is actually earning your way to God, that's the ultimate worldliness. The ultimate worldliness is not whether you use tobacco, okay? It's not whether or not you go to some kinds of movies. The ultimate worldliness has nothing to do with that stuff. I mean, I'm not telling you to, please, save the emails and don't tell anybody I said that. I'm going to get email. I'm not telling you to smoke and drink and carouse, okay? But the ultimate in worldliness, the real, real ultimate in worldliness is working your way to heaven. Legalism is the ultimate worldliness because it's self-confidence. So what he wants us to do is live grace radically and let the holiness that he puts into our lives show to the world around us all the time so that we are gracious and holy at the same time. That's what he's doing. And we think to ourselves, no, I need to be surrounded by Christians. I don't want any contact with the world. And every time I come in contact with the world, I feel like I have to go take a shower. It's just a terrible thing. And we forget that his main purpose is actually to use us, to flow through us, to let his life flow through us, to bear fruit in the lives of other people. So let me ask you this. Where in the world has God put you? Where in the world has God put you? You're thinking, well, that's just what I was complaining to him about today, was where in the world he put me. I was hoping for a monastery, and he put me out here in the marketplace. He put me among people. He even put me in a family where I'm the only one who knows him. I hate being a light in the darkness. It's such a pain. But you see, that's exactly what we're here to do. In the world, but not of it. Used by him to bring his grace and his life to a fallen world. Aggressively, actually. He'll put us out there in all kinds of places. Just like he wanted Israel to do. But the key is this. You can't become a legalist, and you can't become a pagan, and you have to constantly remind yourself, I'm here by the grace of God. He has promised to take care of me, and all I want to do is represent him wherever I go. That's what he wanted Israel to do, and they never did it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to us as we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament how your grace has been clearly demonstrated. A lot of times, Lord, we misinterpret what we see in the Bible. We actually see it in our default legalistic mode. We think sometimes that these people are being punished just for disobeying rules. When in reality, what we know now is that these are people who never trusted you for who you really are. Never trusted your grace, never trusted your word. Father, we want to learn from that. In the new covenant, we see the fulfillment of all the shadows of the old covenant. And in the cross of Christ, and the way you have worked with us, we see your grace powerfully. So, Father, would you please enable us to interpret our lives in that light? Thank you, actually, Lord, for putting us in the world and then refusing to allow us to think like the world thinks about the most important issues of life. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in intimidating, frustrating situations where we are constantly having to ask ourselves whether we love you for yourself or whether we're going to think like the world around us. It sounds odd because sometimes these things so crush our spirits, and sometimes we feel so pruned that we wonder if fruit will ever come out of it. But you've promised us that it will. So we do thank you, Lord. We thank you that you do not give up on your people, your covenant people, even though we oftentimes are so exhausted and so weak. But you have accomplished the covenant, and you have poured out your faithfulness, and you have done all of this. So, Lord, we pray that you would reinfuse us with strength, that the words we've been looking at here, your word, would come into our souls and bring that metaphysical, spiritual sense of purpose. Because we're going to walk back into frustrating situations tonight, tomorrow, in our workplaces, in our homes sometimes, looking at a world that is on the brink of economic disaster, and we're going to be tested, we know it. So, Father, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that our citizenship is with you. And we pray that wherever we go, whatever we do, we'll be representing you properly in the world, but not of it, really belonging to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.